That is a precious promise. He will always come through for us. He was always, we'll always be faithful. When we go through those challenging times, He has promised, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Has God ever lied? No, He hasn't. Nor will He ever lie. And His promise is faithful always. An important question for each of us to ask as we're going through this sermon series, Jesus Is, and looking at the different names of Jesus. An important question for us to ask is, who do you say Jesus is? In fact, that's a question that Jesus asked of His disciples. He said initially, who do people say I am? And He said, well, you may be Jeremiah, one of the prophets, maybe Elijah come back. They're not sure. And so Jesus turned to His disciples and He said, all right, who do you say I am? And Peter responded, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon that declaration, I will build my church. The understanding that I am the Christ, that's the foundation for where we move forward. As we look at our question that comes to us, Jesus is. He is the I am. We looked last week about how He said that He is the I am. Before Abraham was, I am. That's our memory verse that we have looked at. John 8:58. Let's read that together. If you have a bulletin with you, you can tear out the underneath the outline on the inside, the bottom part. You can tear that out with you and take it with you to work on memorizing that. We worked on that some last week. Let's look at it again today. We'll just read it through it a couple times. John 8:58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Let's read that again. John 8:58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Our text today is from 2 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 4. We're going to read through verse 12. We're looking at Jesus being our capstone and our chief cornerstone. Peter writes, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. Your Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to write these words. They are fitting and true, and they are written, I believe, for today. And so we ask that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, inspire our hearts to receive it once more, this message that You have ordained, and that our hearts would resonate and our hearts would hear from You what You would say to the church today. In Jesus' name, amen. A cornerstone, a capstone. A cornerstone is the foundation. It's the setting stone, and you set it on the foundation that you can help understand what the rest of the building is going to be. It shows what the 90-degree angles are. You show where the angles. If you don't have a cornerstone, if you don't have an angle that is set and confirmed, the wall will veer out. The wall will not be straight, and it will not be as strong as a result. Or the capstone. Both names were mentioned in this passage. In the Roman architecture, they developed and used what they called an arch. It's the arch that's like this. And what they would do is they would take stones and they would carefully carve them to where they would sit flat against each other. And as they did that, the weight of everything wouldn't be on one or two stones. The weight would be distributed evenly across the entire archway. And so they could build aqueducts. They could build bridges. There were different things they could do. And Romans used this a lot in their architecture. But they would have to carve these stones carefully to fit together. And they would do that before they put the arch together so that when they brought them there, they could assemble it and they could build what they needed to. And many of you have probably seen arches. Besides the golden arches, we would see something, probably the most prominent arch is what we see in the St. Louis Arch. Let's look at that picture. I've got a picture of it being built. It was actually talked about being commissioned and written in the 40s. But they started work on it in the 60s. Excuse me. When they began to work on this, they had all the pieces cut out. They used the different architecture to say, all right, we're starting over here, and we're starting over here. And when we meet at the top, it's got to meet perfectly. So they began to build each side up and make sure that it was going well. And they continued to make sure everything was going. As they got to the final step, they're getting here, and they're getting ready to put this last piece in. Because it's got to fit just perfectly. And as they're up at the top, let's look at the last slide there. They're looking at it, and they're getting ready to put it in. And you know what happened? It didn't fit. And you say, well, it fits now. It didn't fit because when it was a very hot day. And you know what happens to heat when it gets hot? It expands. And so it had swollen up so much that this last piece couldn't fit in. And they had to do some things to try to make the metal contract again. So they get it. So they got all these hoses and they got water to try to blow it on there and cool it. Can you imagine the embarrassment? We've spent in that day in the 60s, it was $13 million, equivalent to $77.5 million today. Okay, they spent all this money and they get to the top and it doesn't fit. I mean, talk about embarrassment. We spent all this money and it's not working. We've got to make this work. And so they got water and they got hoses and they started blowing, putting water all on the arch to help it contract back and to move back. And they got it just enough to where they get it in and slide it in and get it connected there. And we see the arch today. It is a wonderful gateway to the West. It's a beautiful piece of architecture. Yeah, in the Roman days, there was a story that was passed around, and they would have this archway, and I think it was William Barclay that talked about this, and he said they had all the stones cut, and they would bring it there, and as they were trying to build the archway for this, I believe it was the aqueduct, they kept tripping on this stone. Over and over again, they kept tripping on it, they were trying to get it, and somebody said, we got to get this whole thing out of here, it's causing a problem for everybody. What they didn't find out, what they found out later was that stone that everybody was tripping on was the capstone. It was the top one. It was the one that was most important. It was supposed to fit together everything. All the stones had been cut, but there was one piece that would fit at the very top. It's the pinnacle. It's the one, most important one that made everything else rest all the way down. And that's the one that was being tripped on. And that's what's being talked about in our text today. As the cornerstone, as the capstone, Jesus does several things. First off, he divides. You say, wait. Jesus divides? Yes, he does. He divides. Well, I thought he united. He does unite. He unites and he divides his way. If you're not going with him, if you're not for me, he said, you are against me. You are not going with him, you are separated from him. Separated from God, separated from his holy people, separated from life itself. Jesus is the way. He is the only way. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 and 52. Do you think I've come to bring peace to the earth? No, I have come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will be split apart, three in favor of me and two against, or two in favor and three against. See, Jesus understood that when we answer that question, who do you say I am? And we answer that question, it's going to change fundamentally how we live our lives. If you really believe he is the Lord, you really believe he's God, then that's going to make some changes in my life. And there are other people that may not adopt those changes. They may not see things the same way that I do. And if I'm going to have my life refined based on what Jesus says, there are people that I'm going to interact with that may not appreciate that. And it's going to cause some division. I don't know if you were raised in a home. I was raised in a home where my dad was a pastor. And growing up, everybody was on the same path. But I know some of my friends that were not that way. I can think of one particular friend. His name was Paul, and he was not he became a believer. He was one of these people that was really, really annoying, and he would tell jokes that he knew weren't funny just to make you groan. I don't know why anybody would do something like that. But he was raised in a home where his parents were not believers, most of his siblings were not believers, and it was a really hard life. You know, I don't know where you came from. I don't know where you live right now. It may be that you're facing some of this division, some of this frustration, some of this pulling apart. And let me encourage you that if you have based your life on Jesus, if you've said, I'm going to follow him no matter what, and you're facing some of that pushback, that it's worth it because you may be the only light that those people in your life may ever see. So I would encourage you to keep on pursuing him, keep on listening to him, keep on not being belligerent or making people groan because of you, but keep on loving them and living like Jesus did. Jesus divided. Well, how did he divide? Well, he divides people. We either trust in him or we deny him. We know from Scripture, he who trusts in Jesus, who trusts in the Lord, will never be put to shame. If you deny him, you'll be tripping over that capstone. You'll be finding trouble with life. Wherever you go, there'll be challenges. Scripture tells us that light has nothing to do with darkness. If we have a candle, and all the lights are out, and we have a candle, and the candle goes, where is the darkness? It's outside the candlelight. And if the candle moves to that darkness, what happens? The darkness isn't there anymore. We get to be bearers of that light. We get to carry that light into the darkness. We are the ones that, Jesus is the one that divides truth from error. Truth from error. When we don't see him for who he is, we stumble. In fact, Paul said that very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. He said, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness of the Gentiles. Now, for those that are not believers, Paul was saying, the cross, Jesus crucified, is a stumbling block for the Jews. Why would he have to die? And it's a point that they recognize it's because even they, as we are, have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. And so we have to be able to embrace him and embrace the cross because he died for me. And foolish to the Gentiles, why would a God come and be a part of us? I mean, the gods, according to the Greeks, they were all far beyond. They're beyond us. Why would they engage with us? That's foolishness. But Paul is saying, not only does Christ engage with us, not only did he come, not only did he become flesh, but he came and he died so that we could be in communion with him because he's not a far-off God. He is a God that wants us to be with him, that wants to adopt us into his family. And Jesus also divides righteous intentions from evil desires. There are people that in our society and around the world say that there are things that are good and they call them evil. And there are others that say there are things that are really evil and they say, no, that's good. We ought to embrace that. Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Jesus divides those intentions. He divides the desires. He helps us be able to see. And actually, we're supposed to also divide and understand, to rightly divide the word of truth. We're supposed to look at Scripture and be able to say, I understand what truth is. I need to live that out. And that only happens when we have Jesus as our cornerstone, as we have Jesus as our capstone to say, this is the way life is. This is the way I need to align my life. Jesus helps us see the whole picture. The pyramids are another architectural structure from history. If you look at a pyramid that we have here, we've got a picture of the top, the pinnacle, which is the New Testament. Can we go to that picture? It's the top of this pyramid is, it's like looking at the New Testament. Have you ever heard anybody that says, I don't want you to raise your hands if you've said this, but have you heard anybody say, I'm a New Testament Christian, I don't need the Old Testament? Heard anybody say that? I had two hands in the first service and only one hand in the second service. I see a few more. Okay. Some of you just being really shy. Hi, I'm David. It's nice to meet you. They say we're New Testament believers. We only look at the New Testament. We don't need that Old Testament because we're in the New Covenant. And that's a little short-sighted. Because with the New Testament, we understand the picture of what grace is, of who God is and how he calls us. Let's look at the next one. The Old Testament, I understand you don't see a point there, okay? It doesn't come up to a point, but it is a foundation by which everything else is built, okay? And so when you have it all together, you see the New Testament on top of the Old Testament. The next picture. The New Testament on top of the Old Testament. The foundation is there. The structure is there. It's all built together. We not only see where we're going and why we're here, but we understand the history of where we were brought from. Jesus Christ brings us to a point of connection with God. But we only see that when we understand why. Why are we sinful? I don't understand. Well, we got to go back in history to see how we engage and how God's holy people, how he called them and how he commissioned them and how a picture that's looked at through life. The life of Israel, it's like an allegory in some ways. They were put into slavery, okay, in Egypt, and God came and set them free. And they were delivered by his mighty power in a tremendous way. And there was a death of the Passover lamb, which ends up being Jesus. And there was that death of that Passover lamb. And then they walked through, and there was a great deliverance through the crossing of the Red Sea. It was, New Testament tells us, it was like they were being baptized as they went through the Red Sea. And they were wandered for a period of time in the wilderness. We could look at it at Romans 7. Where we're wandering because we're not fully embracing everything God has for us. We're following my pattern, my life, my desires, my hopes. And whenever we follow my pattern instead of aligning ourselves with God, we're going to wander around and life isn't going to make sense. But they came to the point of crossing into the promised land. And as they crossed into the promised land, there was new life and there was victory and there was hope. And so that picture of our lives, we are in bondage, we are enslaved to sin, but we are set free because of Jesus Christ, and we are washed through the water and the word as we're set free and baptized. And then there's sometimes a period of wandering around because we're trying to figure out, well, who's really Lord of my life? And we finally put him in control and we cross into the promised land, there is life and hope and celebration. Now, we don't understand that from just looking at the New Testament. We understand that from looking at the Old Testament and the history of how God brought his people through. And there are some things, some connections that are offered for us. The New Testament without the Old Testament is just a piece. You don't understand the whys. But we believe what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says is that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is. And so we look at the foundation of the Old Testament, and we look at that, and we read that, and we look at the New Testament, and we look how it blends together, and we see what God's plan is for us. Jesus, as our cornerstone, helps us see the whole picture. Remember when Jesus was with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They didn't recognize him at first as he was walking. It was after he had died, after he'd resurrected, and he was walking with them, and they didn't understand who he was. But they said, "Haven't you heard about these things and that he died? And we thought he was the one that the hope was from, and we don't understand." And he said, "You know how slow you are to understand." And he began to look at the scriptures, at the Old Testament, and began to reveal to them why the Christ had to die. And they said, our hearts began to be aflame, and we were excited. And when he stayed with them and broke the bread, he broke the bread, and they saw his hands. That's the implication that I see. He broke the bread, they saw his hands, and they saw the holes, and they said, "Oh, it's Jesus." And then he was gone. And they understood, and they left immediately and went back to Jerusalem and tell everybody, "We saw Jesus alive." But how did he explain to them what was supposed to happen? He explained to them based on the foundation, based on the prophecies, based upon the law, based upon the understanding, so they would see and understand what God was calling them to. They wouldn't have understood otherwise. We also see that Jesus, as our cornerstone, as our capstone, he aligns us with God's holy temple. There are three images that are used to talk about in Scripture, to talk about the church. It's the body, the bride, and the building. The body of Christ, and that talks where we look at spiritual gifts and how we are supposed to use the gifts God has given us. And if you haven't been a part of the spiritual gifts class, we've had 2 weeks so far. We have a third one. We'll be doing that again in the future. So if you've missed the first two, just say, "Hey, I want to be a part of that," and think about that for the future. But the body of Christ reaches out and works, and as each part does its work, the whole body matures. But Christ is the head. And there's the picture of the bride of Christ, where Christ is the husband, the groom, and the church is the bride, and he does everything to help her be purified. He sacrifices himself in every way to lift her up. And there is the picture of the building, the temple, of which all of us are a part of that. In verse 10 of our passage, it tells us that there were several different distinctions, discrepancies, not discrepancies. There were several different changes that took place. At one point in time, you were alienated. You were distant. You were not a people. And Peter says, but now, you're not only a people, you're the people of God. Do you recognize that God invited you not just to be connected with other people, but to be connected with him and to be in his family? And Peter says, once you were without mercy in your lives. You hadn't understood what mercy was. You were just living in justice and hoping and knowing that you were in condemnation because you had messed up. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now, Peter says, now you have received not only mercy, but God's mercy, the one you have violated against the most. He has given you a reprieve. He doesn't hold that against you when you embrace the cross. He says you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. This is a reflection back to God's promise to his people in the Old Testament. We were talking about the foundation earlier. If you look in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God is saying this to Moses, and Moses is passing this along. He said, "Moses, I want you to pass this on to the Israelites. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my special treasure." Out of all the nations, you will be my special treasure, for all the earth is mine. And you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you're supposed to speak to the Israelites, God said. You are supposed to be a holy nation. You're supposed to be a kingdom of priests. And what we look at in the text today, and Paul is saying that we are also supposed to be those same things. Christ is our cornerstone, aligns the rest of the building to make sure everything is centered correctly. If our lives do not align with the holiness of God's direction, we are not reflective of the building or the body of God. Now, what does that mean? God calls us to be holy. If we're going to follow, and if you're not a Christian, if you haven't followed Jesus, then we've got other issues we got to handle. But if you are a believer, if you have said, "I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior," that means you have to conform your life to be like His. And when He says, "Love your enemies," that means don't hit them back when they get you. That means love them. That's hard. When they say things bad about you at work, you don't tell everybody else what they did. You forgive them. You love them. You offer them mercy. You offer them grace. When we are having frustrations, we don't use that as an excuse to blow off our steam on everybody else. We align ourselves with Christ, our cornerstone. We don't embrace unholiness, immorality of various kinds. When Jesus says don't, we say, "Your Lord, I will obey." There's an image we have of the cornerstone. This cornerstone aligns the buildings, and you can see how the cornerstone is set and the rest of the building is lined up this way and the rest of the building is lined up this way. So you can see how it's set and you can see that the angles are right. If we are not aligning our lives with Christ, our cornerstone, we're going to be out of sync with the body of God, with the building, with the temple that we are being made into. Verse 11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Did you realize that those temptations that you face, that you struggle, and even when you overcome, that it is a battle against your very soul? It is a desire for the enemy of our souls to taint us, to contaminate us, to make us ineffective. And we are called to say no to those desires because God has a better plan. He's not trying to withhold good stuff from you. He's holding out the best stuff for you. And so when He says, "I don't want you to do that because that's not good for you. I don't want you to have sex with somebody before you're married. But come on, Jesus, get with the times." That's what we do now. We have to align ourselves with God's standard. And God's standard says you have to live this way. And if we don't, then we are not showing ourselves to be the holy people that God has called us to. And we are losing the battle of our souls as we're saying, "I'm Lord, not you." Now, if somebody today, and we're told that we're being made into the temple of God, if somebody said, "Hey, you're such a brick," that wouldn't be a very positive statement, would it? But God is saying, "You get to be part of who I am." The capstone. Jesus is our capstone. What does this mean for us? Is Jesus really the pinnacle of your life? Or are there other things that are competing to try to take your attention, to take your values? The capstone is the one that's at the very top, right? It's the one that takes all the pressure. It's the one that's got to be just right. If you have the wrong capstone there, everything is going to fall apart. Are you putting your full dependence upon Him? Is he your center? Or do you have other crowning achievements that define who you are? Another question that we have to ask ourselves is about Jesus, our cornerstone. Is He your measure for alignment? Do you take your cues from the culture of what's okay and what's not? Of what's moral and what's not? Or do you take your cues from Christ? Now, folks, this sermon hasn't been a real exciting one. I understand that. But it's true. And we have to evaluate, where is Christ in my life? Am I going to make him the pinnacle, the peak, the center point of my life? Am I going to make him the cornerstone that aligns everything else? Or am I going to live my way? If you are a believer, if you accept that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, and you say, Jesus, I'm going to start following you, that means I have to say no to some of the patterns of the world. And I have to start saying yes to Christ, even when it's hard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I believe that this message was intended for people here today. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you'd have your way, that you would help us to respond to you as you see fit, that as we sing this closing song, Lord, that we would reflect, that we would think, we would consider, we would hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us, and some areas that we may not be aligned, that we would say, yes, Lord. Some things that may be our crowning achievements in life that will wither, that will cause our lives to collapse when we depend upon them. That we will take down those idols and put Christ at the center. We ask, Jesus, that you would help us. I thank you that you are acquainted with all of our ways. I thank you that you were tempted in every way that we are, yet you were without sin. And you have invited us to boldly approach the throne of grace in our time of need. And so we ask that you would help us respond to you. In Jesus' name.